Yes. Oh, well, ladies and gentlemen, there's some exciting things coming about. Not only this, but today we're jumping into the second book that Peter wrote. Oh, what? Do you know what it's called? Yes, it's 2 Peter. So if you have your Bibles, open up to 2 Peter. This is a deep, deep well of a book. And in fact, it's probably one of the least studied. It's one of those books that's kind of back there, kind of like 3 John or something like that. People are like, wait a second, there's a 2 John and a 3 John? That's somewhat what 2 Peter's like, but I promise you, this is one of the wealthiest books in the New Testament. In fact, it's hard to prepare sermons because there's so much in every line to talk about. Today, I have good news for you. I'm spending my time today on one verse. Oh, yes. Wow. All right, don't look that surprised. That's just rude, okay? One verse today. Now, I want you to follow along with me as I read said verse. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at the beginning. Here is the one verse. Simon Peter, a servant of the Apostle Jesus Christ, to those of the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ, who received the faith, precious ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God of our Lord Jesus Christ. His divine power has given us authority for everything we need for God's life through our knowledge of him, who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through he has given great and precious promises so that through them may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, making every effort to add to your faith goodness and goodness, knowledge and knowledge, self-control. And self-control, perseverance, perseverance, godliness, and a godliness, mutual affection, your love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, then they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sin. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Everybody said, amen. Guess what? In the Greek, that's all one verse. Apparently, Peter's grammar teacher never taught him about commas or periods. That's all one verse. Now, we're not actually going that far. Kind of we are, but not fully, because we're probably going to camp out several places. But even in this one verse, which is what, 11 for us? Even in this one verse, or these 11 verses, my goodness, it is deep. In fact, it's so deep that one biblical scholar said that there's a verse in here that is the most mind-numbing, mind-blowing, theologically problematic verse in all of Scripture. Are we going to talk about that today? Yes, we are. Absolutely, because that's how we do it here. All right, so let's pick up in the beginning, going at a normal pace. I know some of y'all were sitting back there going, is he speaking in tongues? All right. So let's start at the very beginning here. Chapter 1, verse 1 starts off with this. Simeon Petros, or Simeon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. We just need to go ahead and put this out there right now. The author is Peter. That's right. Peter also wrote 1 Peter, and he's writing towards the end of the 60s. I think most scholars have it somewhere 64 to 67 A.D. Incidentally, this is the same time period when, guess who the emperor is? Jacob said this. Emperor Nero is on the throne. Now, this is shortly after he wrote 1 Peter, and there's a lot going on, okay? Apparently, what happened was that after he wrote 1 Peter, he started to get letters from the people that he first wrote to, and they started to ask him questions like, hey, there's all these people coming in teaching all of this stuff. What do we do about it? And so Peter, like Paul does, Peter then writes back saying, okay, here are some answers to it. This is what you do. And it's going to center on a couple major ideas. Now, ironically, or maybe that's the wrong word for it, but with Nero being on the throne, you have Peter doing something similar to what Paul did. Paul wrote, hey, I'm finishing up my race, and I just want to finish well. I know it's coming to an end. And then shortly thereafter, he was killed. Peter basically says the same thing. If you skip down to verse 13, you find him saying, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. So apparently, if you remember, Peter was promised a certain ending, and now he's getting close to having that ending fulfilled. If you know what the tradition says, probably most of you have heard at some point, how did Peter die? Tradition says he was crucified. In fact, some tradition says that they not only captured him, and of course this would be Nero, who did all that heinous stuff that Jacob talked about, crucifying, he would take Christians, put them up on stakes, and then he would pour pitch on them, and then he would light them up and put them throughout his garden so that the people could marvel at nighttime walking through his garden, and that was kind of like their first lamps. But then this really weird thing happened. Apparently, when you pour pitch on people and then light them on fire, they start screaming, and then that takes away from the beauty of the garden. And so it is said he started sewing their lips shut first and then lighting them on fire. This dude was a sick, sick guy. And now Peter's saying, listen, I know my end is coming. And the story goes, they captured him, they captured his wife. And they basically told him, if you don't recant Christ, we will horribly kill your wife. And his wife probably said something like, sweetheart, don't you dare. And so she was killed, and then they were in the middle of crucifying him. And then he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as my Lord. And so they flipped his cross upside down. And so this is the guy who gave his life, supposedly crucified upside down. And so he is the real deal. Now, this is the same guy who denied him and then who was reinstated and lived the rest of his life proclaiming the glory of God to the death of him and his family. Powerful stuff, yes? So now we get into this letter. He's writing it knowing that he's about to be killed. And so we come down to actually something else that might be interesting to you is verse 1 goes on to say, to those who have received a faith equal to ours through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, who are these people? Well, if you flip over to 2 Peter 3:1, you find that this is the same group he just wrote to. 3:1 says, this is my second letter to you, dear friends. And in both of them, I have tried to stimulate your wholesome thinking, keyword, and to refresh your memory. Where does memory happen? In the brain. Where does thinking happen? In the brain. This is going to be a common motif throughout this letter. I like some sort of calling it like think Christ or know God or something like that. We'll see how it all fleshes out. So, you have all of this stuff going on. You have 3:3 say that, hey, this is signs of the last days that false teachers would rise. You might get into some eschatology here. I hope I don't have that week. Maybe Jacob will do that one. You have a lot of really good issues that are going to be brought up here. Let me give you a caveat for free. This doesn't count towards my time, okay? But I do want to say that there's a really Trinitarian passage right here that a lot of people miss. Listen to verse 1 to the rest of it. To those who have received a faith equal to ours through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the Greek, you only have one definite article. What that means is that God and Savior are given to the same person, and that is Jesus Christ. Peter is here directly calling Jesus his God, his Theos, and his Savior. Really powerful passage. I like to show my Jehovah's Witnesses friends that when they come to the door. They don't come to the door now, but they used to. So verse 2, let's go on through this here. May grace and peace be multiplied to you through the, what's your Bible have? Knowledge, through the knowledge. This is going to be a key idea. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This book largely focuses on knowledge. If I had to break it down into three sections, I might say something like 2 Peter 1 is about knowing your salvation, knowing your scripture. Chapter 2 is about knowing your adversaries, and chapter 3 is about knowing your prophecy. Knowing, knowing, knowing. Another way you could do it, you could do knowing true prophecy, knowing false prophecy, and knowing final prophecy. But the emphasis there is on knowing. In fact, the word knowledge occurs about 16 times in three chapters. 16 times in three chapters. So I find it quite fitting. Let's do some knowledge tests, shall we? Here we go. Bible trivia. The winner is going to get, oh yes, I'm a teacher, so never mind. Nobody here. All right, here we go. Pride. You get pride in yourself and your family name. If you miss it, you shall be shamed. Here we go. Let's do a medium level one from the Old Testament. Any volunteers? I'm kidding. That would be so awkward. Here we go. Here's the test. Who were Miriam's brothers? Don't you answer. Oh, we're going to the back right here. Moses and Aaron. Do you agree with that? Yes, that is brilliant. We see where the Holy Spirit is today. That's good, right in the back row. This is so good. All right. All right. Y'all think y'all all big and bad here? Here we go. Let's do a difficult one, shall we? Actually, this one's not difficult. Name for me, and a male has to answer this one. I know, that's kind of sexist, but it'll make sense. Maybe. Name for me the only female judge. Thank you, Deborah. That is correct. Yes, good job right there. Okay, you can keep your job. All right, now we're going to go to the hard ones. Here we go. All right. What are the four rivers listed as flowing out of Eden? If you know that, you're just a nerd. That would be awesome. The Mississippi River is correct, because that's the answer for all things. You have shamed your family name? Okay. The Ides, poor Ides. Oh, sorry. Hinkles, the Hinkles. Okay. All right. Let's do some New Testament here, because I think we'll probably do better here. Oh, do you really want to know? Oh, wow, y'all are nerds. All right, good. All right, we have the Fishon, the Gihon, the Hiddekel, or the Tigris, and the Euphrates. So you have the Euphrates, the Tigris, the Gihon, and the Fishon. Of course y'all should have known that. I mean, come on. Oh. All right. I'm not listening to that side. All right, here we go. Easy. What was the name of the woman who washed Jesus' feet? Mary? Mary Magdalene. Okay, good. Let's see. After Jesus was crucified, who took his body down from the cross? Anybody? Starts with a J and ends with a F. Jeff! That is not there. Okay. Let's just put this out there now. There is no biblical character named Jeff. Okay? You did not get that from this church. Jeff. Who is it? Joseph. Thank you. Whoever said Jeff is like, I was so close. Man. All right. Bob did it. All right, let's see here. What unusual gift did King Herod promise his daughter for her birthday? A pony. It is not a pony. No. The head of John the Baptist. Well done. Okay. This one has to be answered by those who are under 25. If you are 24 or under, you can answer this question. Here we go. Name the shortest verse in the Bible. He wept. What? It's actually Jesus wept. We will not count that. What is the chapter and verse for this one? John 11. Excellent. The Ides are representing. Once again, John 11, 35. All right, last one. This is for everything. This is for everything. Here we go. Who is considered the 13th apostle to replace Judas Iscariot? No. No, not Barnabas. Matthias is correct. Your family name is redeemed. The Ides are back in business. Okay. All right. We're about to excommunicate for the first time. We can keep them in here. All right. Today we really want to focus on this idea of knowledge, but it's not knowledge the way you think. Because the word used here for knowledge isn't your normal word that is used for knowledge. It is actually having something to do, so the Greek word is actually not just gnosis, which is knowledge, but it's epignosis. So it's like heightened knowledge, experiential knowledge, relational knowledge, and this word keeps on happening over and over and over because, newsflash, Christianity is not and has never been nor never will be only mental assent. Does believing in Jesus get you to heaven? Answer? We have a scared yes, and he's scared because the answer is no. The answer is no. How do you know this? Because does not the Bible say the demons in hell believe in God? Do the demons believe that Jesus existed? Answer? Do they believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Answer? Yeah. Oh, yes, they do. They absolutely know it because they had their tails whooped by him. They know these things, but mental assent has never been salvation, ever, and it never will be. That's like a marriage that is built only on this cold sort of mental assent. I know you're my wife, but I'm not really going to know you and honor you. It just doesn't work. So salvation has always been about knowledge, and that knowledge of your salvation will be the key that allows you to conquer the world. Or at least that's what Peter's about to say. Let's see what else he says. We have verse 3. His divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the, say it, knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. I need you to know this. It says this. We have everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him, the epignosos, the relational knowledge. We have everything we need for life. Now, keep in mind that at this time, everybody then, just as they are today, they're all asking the same question. Ain't nothing new. Nothing new under the sun. As a matter of fact, ever since the very beginning, people have been asking the same question. You know what that question is because you ask it too. The question is, what is the good life? How do I live the good life? How do I achieve godliness? People are asking this question all the time. In fact, we love it today because we can fall into the trap of thinking we're our own God. Or there are 50,000 other secrets to become God. I could listen to Deepak Chopra and find out that, oh, surprise, I've been God all along. I just didn't know it. Or I can be so big and bad in my own stuff that I could walk up in the middle of the Grammys and smack somebody. Oh, wait, we don't want to talk about that. But Hollywood has people who are so full of themselves, like they genuinely, why? Because the human psyche was never created to be praised. And anytime the human psyche is praised, it can't handle that. Because now the world's telling us we're gods. Ah, oh my goodness, ah, it's Michael. Okay, that would never happen, but oh my goodness, people are shouting my name and they're cheering and they're like, oh my gosh, it's him, woo, and they're running down chasing buses. And so I start to believe that I'm God or I'm like bigger than I am, but then I always have to go home with myself. Fine. And I'm always reminded that I'm not, because my poop stinks just like everybody else's. My feet get stinky too. I get brought down to my knees by a little thing that I can't even see. A little virus that I can't even fathom can bring me to my knees. I'm God. I'm not God. Everybody's always asking, what is the good life? And some people think the answer is to become their own God. That's what Haeckel said. If you've ever read a good science book that still has those pictures, Haeckel's embryos, which are trying to prove that we all came from a common ancestor, they're still used in some textbooks, even though Haeckel was convicted of fraud from his own university and then came out and said, yes, I faked those drawings. Why? Well, he came out and said, because I need spontaneous generation to be true. Because if spontaneous generation, meaning life just came, oops, accidentally, pop, life pops out, if that's not true, the only other option is a creator, and I refuse to bow down to that. I'll be my own God. And at this time, people were trying to answer that question too. So now, what is the good life? Well, the good life is to let go of all passion. To let go of all attachments. This is what Buddhism says. This is what Stoicism said back in the day. You got to let go. That's why Buddha left his family, because they were attachments. You can't hurt me if I'm not attached to anyone or anything. So the whole goal of life is to realize that none of it actually exists anyway, and therefore you can't harm me if none of this is actually real. So we let go. Is that the good life? Back then, they had Epicureans who were coming out saying, no, the good life is to avoid drama. Just avoid drama. Pain in the mind, pain in the body, do whatever you can to avoid it. That means no fooling around, because fooling around outside of marriage brings drama. Cheating on your spouse brings drama. Running for public office brings drama. Oh, my goodness. And so they stayed away from those things. You had the Gnostics at this time. They said that you could be deified through secret, wait for it, knowledge. And so now Peter's going, hey, Gnostics, I got you. Your secret knowledge can't help you. Only this knowledge can help you. And then he goes on to expound upon what that is. You had lots of hedonists back then. You have hedonists now. What's a hedonist? A hedonist says, what is the good life? Whatever makes me happy. So if being a furry makes me happy, well, then that's a good thing to do. If, you know, marrying 14 women and 3 guys makes me happy, well, then that's what I'm going to do. If cheating on my spouse or if doing drugs or if, you know, going bar hopping makes me happy, then that's what I'm going to do. That's all over the place. Or maybe religious rituals. They had millions of different rituals you could go through, which were supposed to bring you life and godliness. Today we have yoga, we have meditation, self-actualization. We have people trying to be morally good, and that's going to achieve salvation for them. And Peter starts his letter off saying, listen, guys, I got the answer to everything you ever wanted to know. It's called Jesus. In fact, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the, which is the answer to the philosopher's questions. Jesus didn't just throw that out as a pithy statement. He was in that statement answering every question that the philosophers have ever put out. What is the good life? How do you achieve life and godliness? right here. I am the door. It's really powerful stuff. So now let's get into the meat here. Okay, so verse 4. He says, by these he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them what? Them being the precious promises, you may share in the divine nature. Now, that's not a great translation there. A better translation would be that you may participate in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desire. Now, let's just stop right there. Michael Green said, and I quote, "This is a claim without equal in the entire New Testament." Now, y'all know y'all read the New Testament. Y'all know that the New Testament's got some claims in it. Jesus stands up and says, "Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part in me." So offensive was this claim that people got up and said, "That dude is a cannibalistic nightmare," and they started to leave. Offensive. Jesus made prophecies. Listen, this temple that all of your entire world is built through, sacrifice and meeting with God, the house place of God, that entire temple is going to be destroyed. And the Pharisees got so upset about this. I mean, Jesus made some claims. And yet this guy comes in saying that this is probably the most profound claim that you will find in all of Scripture. So buckle up, because it's about to get weird. Actually, not weird. It's about to get awesome. Because if I ask you what salvation is, I bet I'd get a lot of different answers. What is salvation? And truth be told, in much of the West, we have come, whether on purpose or accidentally, I think much of culture, even Christian culture, views salvation as monopoly, community chess, and what's the other one? Chance? I don't know. Two of those, whatever they are, sometimes you draw that little card that's get out of jail free card. Woo, I got a get out of jail free card. You pop it in the back, and then you keep playing the game just like you had been. I think that a lot of people view salvation in a sense that is only about avoidance of hell and forgiveness of sin. Now, are those two things true, that you do avoid hell and your sins are forgiven? Of course the answer is yes. But if that's all salvation is, or if that's all we think it is, we're missing it. It's about to get rich. It's about to get very, very multi-layered here. So let's talk about what this means. Genes the theos koinonoi phuseos. This is a fancy, well, it's the Greek way of saying koinonoi is koinonia. That means fellowship. Do you remember back when we talked about the church is not a place you go, but fellowship is the church? We are not called to fellowship. What the Bible says is that we are fellowship. That word, koinonia. Participation in, full engagement in. Like, not something you do, but it's the thing you are. We are fellowship. And then Peter comes along now saying, whatever this means, that in the divine nature, you will koinonia. What does that mean? That does not mean I will act like Christ only. It doesn't mean I'm getting out of hell free only. It's not like God's going to take me and make me a better person only. But listen what you're koinonia-ing in. You are going to participate in the divine nature. Pause for dramatic effect. I mean, that's like an ontological, that's not like you're just going to kick it with Jesus, or Jesus is my homeboy. This is a, we're going to participate not by his nature or under his nature. We're going to participate in his divine being. What do you do with that? I don't even know what that means. But I can tell you what the early church thought and what history said. So let me read a couple of things out, and don't get freaked out, okay? This is a slightly different way to think about it, but this is what koinonos means. A participant who mutually belongs and shares fellowship. You will participate in and mutually belong and share fellowship in the very nature of God, all that God is. That's better than a get out of hell free card. So one of my favorite heroes of the faith, Athanasius, all of my class members know this name. Athanasius said this in his book, on the incarnation, he was asking the question, why did the Word have to become flesh? What his answer was, and it's going to sound weird, so I will put it into context. Athanasius, one of the heroes of the Christian faith, said this: he became man so that man might become God. Now that probably some of y'all went, hold on now. Wait a second, we ain't talking Mormonism here, are we? You know, King Follett's sermon, Joseph Smith said that all good male Mormons, if you live a good male Mormon life on the resurrection day, you will be deified and given your own planet where you and your spirit wives can have endless celestial sex making spirit babies, and then send those spirit babies to populate your planet, and they will worship you as you worship your father. Because the King Follett sermon says, I am going to remove the veil, I'm going to roll back all of the confusion and tell you, listen to this, how God came to be God. God was once a man like we are who was elevated. So in the Mormon faith, I have a God called Heavenly Father, but Heavenly Father was once a man who had a God, who had a God, who had a God, who had a God, who had a God. Is that what Athanasius means? Absolutely not. Nothing like it. That's a perverted view. That is a completely wrong view of what most of the early church and the medieval church held. Gregory of Nazianzus, another hero of the faith, said, man has been ordered to become God. Basil the Great said, from the Holy Spirit is the likeness of God and the highest thing to be desired to become God. Origen said, the Spirit is deified by that which it contemplates. Cyril of Alexandria said the same thing. Irenaeus said, if the Word is made man, it is the man. It is that man might become gods. Now, this kind of freaky stuff right here, because we're hearing it through our modern lens. You have someone like a Creflo Dollar. Years ago, there was this great big controversy because Creflo was preaching, and he basically said this. He said, horses and horses come together. They're the same kind. They reproduce, and they produce horses. Man, we biologically on point today. Cats and cats produce. Dogs and dogs produce. God made man in our image. Therefore, we're little gods. Little gods come together to create little gods. And that caused this massive stir because he was getting out of balance. He actually took a doctrine and started to go a very different way with it. Lots of controversy broke out. I'm not even talking about Creflo Dollar's statements here. Let me tell you what I do mean. Michael Green, the guy that I quoted earlier, said this: we must preserve the awesome distance between the Creator God and everything and everyone he makes. To say we are God or become God would be a shocking misinterpretation of Peter. Nevertheless, we should still marvel with John Calvin that, quote, it is the purpose of the gospel to make us sooner or later like God. Indeed, it is, so to speak, a kind of deification. That's what John Calvin said. Peter is able to promise far more than the false teachers can ever do, because he is pinning his faith on the promises of God. This participation in the divine nature is solely an act of God's graciousness, his undeserved generosity, in order that we might escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. You see, Paul says it like this. Paul says, you have been saved. Yes, he does say that. For we have been saved by grace through faith. He also says, you are being saved. And then he flips around and says, you will be saved. You see, the process of salvation from a purely biblical New Testament context is not just a one and done. It's I'm saved, but I'm still being saved. And I'm going to be more saved tomorrow. And then on the day of judgment, I'm going to be super saved. But eternity is me being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Hear what I'm saying. Eternity is not like a I have been saved once and done, but how are you conformed into the infinite? How long does that take? You see, as soon as I say, snap, I'm now just like Jesus, I've now made God finite. But for me to be conformed into the infinite God will take an infinite process, which means glory to glory to glory to glory, and you'll never get bored because you're going to more glory and more glory. Heaven's not about sitting on a cloud playing a harp somewhere. Heaven's not even an eternal worship service where we all hold up iPhones and are like, Jesus, woo! That's not at all what heaven is. A lot of people don't like the idea of heaven because they think heaven's going to be this boring place. Oh, no, 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 contraire, that's it right there. Heaven's going to be the place to be. Because you will never have a moment of boredom. You will never have a moment of this, what do you want to do today? I don't know. Because the ever-present calling of Christ is conformity into Christ, the infinitely pure one. Ooh, that is going to be beautiful. And so the promise that Peter's saying here is listen, once you know the knowledge, you know God, you truly know him, that will give you what you need for life and godliness. And in so doing, you will escape the corruption of this world. I hate seeing bored Christians. I hate being a bored Christian. Because Christianity, the one thing it should never be, is boring. Because this is what boring is. Woo! Jesus, I give my life to you. I came down. Jacob laid hands on me and I fell over. No, that didn't happen. And wow. And then we have 3 weeks of woo! And then we go home and are like, well, now we just say no to all the parties. And now we just, let's just study John 3:16. And, you know, we just kind of waft through life, waiting for snatching out of here or something like that. What do you want to do? I don't know. That's never been the calling of a Christian. It's never been that way. In fact, the least boring life in all of existence is a Christian life, because we're the life of the party. And not only are we the life of the party, but we're also the ones who are called to all the dangerous places and do all the lowly things and the dangerous things. Listen, I might be scared to death, but I ain't bored when I'm scared to death. Scott Horde might be standing on those lines going, hey, don't kill your child. And then people like slapping him and spitting on him. He might be frustrated, but he ain't bored. We got to get some Christians back in the game that are like, we don't do boredom. C- Because there's too much to do. Because the whole call of Christ is not to get your get out of jail free and then sit there and just kind of wait for things. It is an ever-present, never-ending process that started when? When you got saved. What does the Bible say? When does eternal life start? It started when you got saved. And then it didn't stagnate. In fact, when I see you 3 years from now and you see me 3 years from now, we should go, wow, you've gotten so much better. I'm older, getting more wrinkled, my hair's falling out more, but man, you doing it. Man, you're doing some good stuff. We don't wear out with Jesus. And we go. My goodness gracious. That's exciting. So, really what this idea is, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, they hold to this idea really, really well. It's called theosis. In the Western Church, if we're doing it right, we hold to the same idea for the most part, but we just put three words on it. We put it justification, sanctification, and glorification. They call it theosis. We call it all of those separate things. But the problem in the Western Church happens when we just focus on the justification. Everybody in here, if you've confessed your sins, if you are seeking to know God through the ups and the downs, the good, the bad, the highs and the lows, you are now justified. You have been justified, but now you're in the sanctification process. And you know what the sanctification process is? It's where you being sanctified, you are being conformed into the image of Christ. That is an active, ongoing, never-ending process. And it only gets better and better and better. And I'll give this example. My marriage to Shelley, I mean this, she might not say the same thing, but I genuinely think this, I think marriages get better over time. Am I crazy for believing that? Absolutely not. Why? Because it's true. Why? Because you know each other. The point that I'm trying to make is that when you get to know someone, the better you get to know them, the more trust there is. And the more trust there is, the more you can be yourself. The more you don't have to fear or worry, what are they going to say? What are they going to do? And the more you're willing to be yourself, the more intimate you are. The more intimate you are, the better life is. It is a beautiful process. All this modern day nonsense of like, you know, get married and then you wake up 4 years later and then you find someone else and all that. And they think that that's like the hot life. That's the completely backwards. Completely false. Why? Because the more you know someone, the more you love them. In fact, Ender's Game said this, the book and the movie said that this young kid general, this brilliant strategician said, the problem I'm having is when I'm studying my enemy, the more I study them, the more I get to know them. And the more I get to know them, the more I start to love them. And the more I start to love them, the harder it is to fight them. This is what salvation is. You are going to be, or you have been justified. You've been set free. The powers of evil have been destroyed. You have been chosen, anointed. You have been saved. But that's only the beginning. Now you're on this journey that is full of highs and lows and twists and turns, and it will progress and get better and better and better through eternity. Because you know where the party's at. The party's where the joy is. And we get to chase an endlessly joyful and good and kind and gracious and magnificent and powerful God. We get to do that. So I'm going to have to wrap this up now. Let me repeat what Calvin said. It is the purpose of the gospel to make us sooner or later like God. Indeed, it is, so to speak, a kind of deification. C.S. Lewis said this, our faith is not a matter, I love this verse, quote, our faith is not a matter of hearing what Christ said long ago and trying to carry it out. The real Son of God is at your side. He is beginning to turn you into the same kind of thing as himself. He is beginning, so to speak, to inject his kind of life and thought, his Zoe, into you, beginning to turn the tin soldier into a live man. The part of you that does not like it is the part that is still sin. You are about to be the tin person who is made alive. And that's the process that is salvation. It was, it is, it will be. In mere Christianity, and I think I'll start to have to close here. In mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis said, the command, be ye perfect, is not an idealistic gas. Charge or command, I know we're coming off of all that talk, okay. Nor is it a command to do the impossible. Listen to this. He is going to make us into creatures that can obey that command. He said in the Bible that we are God's, and he is going to make good his words. If we let him, for we can prevent him, if we choose, he will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a god or goddess, dazzling, radiant, immortal creatures, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to him perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale. His own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we are in for. Nothing less than what he said. He meant what he said. Imagine what it's going to be like to perfectly reflect back the awesomeness of an infinite God. You can't. But it's something to look forward to. And it's not something you wait for till you die. It's something that's already started happening. And if the Christian church would get hold of this idea that it's not some sort of transactional, like, salvation, please. All right, good, I got the paper. If we'd get hold of this process, we might lean into it. Because what he goes on to say is, for this very reason, verse 5, and this is where we close. For this very reason, what's the reason? Because you are partaking in the very nature of divinity. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement to your faith goodness. And with goodness, knowledge. And with knowledge, self-control. And self-control with endurance. And endurance with godliness. And godliness with affection. And affection with love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being useless or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Anselm said, when you're defining good, Anselm said, goodness or good is something or someone that is being rightly used as it was intended to be used. So if I take this chair and I sit in it, well, then it's a good chair. If I take the chair and I bash somebody's head, well, then it's not a good chair, or at least the action wasn't good. What's that? That it is an assault chair, not a good chair. The question for you is, why were you created? It's back to the what is the good life. Why were you created? I submit to you, you weren't even created for a thing. Why am I here? Oh, well, I'm here to start this ministry. Eh, no, you're not. It's bigger than that. Why are you here? Let me give you an answer from Peter that is very rarely shared. And I'm going to put it in Western terms so it doesn't freak us all out. And then I'm going to put it in Eastern terms because I like for you to be freaked out. In Western terms, why are you here? Your sole purpose in this life is to be conformed into the infinitely beautiful image of God. That's why you're here. A part of that might be starting the ministry and serving the poor. That's a part of it, but that's not your purpose. That's a thing to do. The Eastern answer is, why are you here? To partake in God's very nature. I don't even know what to do with that. But it's more profound. Salvation's more profound and more beautiful, and the end result is going to cause your brain cells to ooze out of your ears because it's so great. The most excited person you've ever seen at the most exciting point in their life. Woo! Winning the Super Bowl, whatever. That ain't even going to come. When you finally get a picture of what salvation is, you're about to go all Pentecostal in this room. I promise you, when you get this, you will move and jump and shout and all that good stuff. I'm not saying now, because I don't even have it now, but what the Lord has promised for you is better than you could ever think or imagine. I mean, your brain's going to short circuit. It's so good. And if that doesn't rile us up to actually go out and live Christ, we got to get the knowledge back. Because he goes on to say, listen, some of y'all aren't doing that. Why? Because you've forgotten. You've forgotten the salvation that the Lord has provided. And now we have a fuller picture of that salvation. So our prayer today is simply this, because it can't be manufactured. It's Lord, show us your salvation. What does it mean to participate in the very nature of God? What does it mean to be conformed into the image of Christ? What does it mean to be a Christian? What's our purpose? May you reveal that to us this week. We beg you. Amen.